We are going to look at the first commandment. We're going to begin going through the Ten Commandments with the idea of how do we love God and love others better? The law of God is fulfilled as we love God and love others. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Its full duties are met when we love God and others. The law is the revelation of God Himself. It is a reflection of His holiness and His character. It is truly His revelation of Himself and is not to be despised because of that. If you want to turn to Exodus chapter 20, I'm going to read several verses here. I'm going to read Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. First three commandments there, outlined in those seven verses. I want us to notice again verse 2, as he introduces this law, which we know as the Ten Commandments, really is the summary of his moral law. He introduces himself, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. There is a similar introduction in Deuteronomy as we read before. The verse before his introduction of the law is, I am one God. Behold, O Israel, thou art one. I am one Lord. One God. He introduces himself before he begins to tell of the requirements for living for him. And that is on purpose. We had looked at last time. He is the God of relationship. He is the God of covenant. He is not asking you to do these things as some kind of disconnected list of things to keep for him. Everything about this is in relationship with Him. And so as we begin to look at these things, let's remember that this is about a relationship with Him, not by keeping the law, but by Him revealing Himself who He is, that we may know Him and love Him. In verse 3 we read, Thou shalt have no other gods before me. We're going to look at some words here. Thou shalt have. Let's look at the word have. Have draws attention to what might be a competing worship going on in the heart. You shall have no other gods. A person, in a sense, possesses another god. That's having it. If another god exists in the life, you have control, you have collected it, it controls you, you have enthroned it in the heart, in the very presence of God. The word before there is meaning in the presence of God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. It's not a word that means before and after. It doesn't mean that if you make God first, you can have other gods after him. Before there means that in His presence. Before me is this table. That is the idea. It's in my presence. It's right in front of me. This is the idea of before. Thou shalt have no other gods in my presence. Now where can you be that you are not in the presence of God? Well, when you're alive, nowhere. He is everywhere. The prohibition is rather complete. He says, no other gods. Let's be clear in what is being commanded here. God is declaring that He is to be exclusive in the life of the worshiper, the one He is in relationship with. The life of the worshiper, that is, the one who would come to worship God, there cannot be other competing gods in the life. That's simply what He's saying. Anything that runs your life is a god. What you take counsel and instruction from concerning how to conduct yourself in life is your god. You say, well, that's a pretty broad definition. Anything that controls your life is a god. When you have empowered a substance, a circumstance, or a situation to dictate how your life is ordered, that is your god. When you have empowered a substance, drugs, alcohol, you empower that substance to control your life, that is your god. When you have empowered a circumstance or a situation to dictate how your life is ordered, that is your god. That is how serious and how delicate a matter it is to have other gods in the life. I want to look for a moment at what specific sins that violate this commandment. It isn't just an idol, although we'll start with idolatry. Idolatry is a clear violation of this command. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 27 and 28, we read this, saying to a stalk or a plant, it would be as we would know a stalk of corn that has ears on it. Jeremiah preaching to the nation of Israel, saying, to a stalk, thou art my father, and to a stone, thou hast brought me forth. For they have turned their back upon me, or unto me, and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. Meaning, we will try to call on God when we are in trouble. But we will live our lives in such a way that we call the stalk of the field our father, and that this stone over here is our maker. In other words, they're worshiping idols. Maybe not physically. Maybe just in their heart. But they are directed away from the true and living God in their worship until the time of trouble comes. And then God is saying, they will call on me in their trouble. They will say, arise and save us, verse 28. But where are thy gods that thou hast made thee? Let them arise if they can save thee in the time of thy trouble. God is giving them over to their own gods. If they are going to worship them and act as if they have been brought forth by stones and stalks, then let those gods save if they can. Idolatry is clearly a violation of the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Idolatry, though, is not limited to a sin in the Old Testament. We often think of Israel's idolatry at all. We would never be like that. It's interesting in the New Testament how many times it is commanded of us not to have idols in our life. Look at 1 John 5:21, if you will. John says in the very end of his epistle, little children, keep yourselves from idols. This is around 90 AD, one of the last books written, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and the book of the Revelation, last books written. John is teaching the churches, keep yourself from idols. 1 Corinthians 5:11, Paul exhorts the church, But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater. Interesting. One of the lists there that he gives of one of the sins there in that list being an idolater, one who is violating the first commandment on a regular basis in the, as his lifestyle. One who is called a brother, who says that I am a Christian, I am a brother just like you. He continues the list, an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one, know not to eat. Don't eat a meal in fellowship with that person. That person is not in fellowship with God and with others. An idolater cannot participate in this table without sin because he's not in fellowship with God and with others. He's not to be eaten a meal with. That means in fellowship or companionship with. That person is not in fellowship. We have no business being buddy-buddy with a person who is not in fellowship with God and with others. A friend to that kind of person would tell them the truth of their condition and their dangerous walk away from God. A friend would tell them the truth of their need to repent and turn from such a sin. They would offer them help. They would show love. They would demonstrate kindness, but not companionship with their sin. Do I hang out with them? No. Do I do ministry to them? Absolutely yes. There is a difference. Paul is warning that I am not to have company with one who is called a brother, and these things are in their life entrenched as their lifestyle. It's not possible to continue to call yourself a brother when these things are characteristic of the life. Not just sins that you fall into and repent of. These are characteristics of ongoing sin. The sin of idolatry is simply looking to someone or something for what only God Himself can do or provide. That's a simple definition. It's looking to someone or something for what only God Himself can give or provide. It might be security or provision or protection or stability or peace or rest or any number of things that only God Himself provides. A second way that we would violate the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, is misunderstanding who God is, false opinions of who God is, unworthy and wicked thoughts about God. Psalm 50 verse 21 gives us such a sin. It is thinking of God as He is like us. Psalm 50 verse 21 says, these things thou hast done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee. God says, you thought I was like you. You came to worship me thinking that I was like you. And God says, I will correct that thinking. I will reprove that. A false opinion, an unworthy thinking about who God is also violated in Psalm 10:4, saying this, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all of his thoughts. Abandoning the thoughts of God is violating the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Not thinking on Him is a violation of that. If I am not thinking on the Lord Jesus Christ, if I'm not thinking on my Creator, my thoughts are automatically drawing in other things to think about besides Him. Not including God in your thoughts about your evaluation of life. You know, it's not the idea that I'm working on something here and if I don't think about God for the split second, then I'm all of a sudden an idolater. That's not the issue. The issue is, where do my thoughts naturally run when I don't have something I need to concentrate on? also in Romans chapter 1, verse 25, outlines another violation of the first commandment in "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." It is the idea of changing truth into lies. The unsaved do this. Romans chapter 1, verse 25 says, "Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever." Changing truths into lies leads to idolatry. It leads to the worship of the creature and not it leads to the worship of creation, the creature, not the Creator. A third violation of "Thou shalt have no other gods before you" can be seen in self-love. Self-love. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, or 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Paul is exhorting Timothy, and he's saying to him, "This know also, in the last days, perilous or dangerous times will come." And he begins to characterize the age in which the perilous times will come in. What it will look like, the characteristics of that. And the very first one in verse 2 that he begins with is, "Men shall be lovers of their own selves." A characteristic of idolatry. One of the characteristics of not worshiping God, not having God as your only God, is self-love. The first characteristic of this dangerous time that Paul warns of is self-love. We are at epidemic levels worldwide with the false teachings of self-love, and the masses are drunk with the addiction to self. When self is exalted, God is not exalted. Self is a dangerous substitution for the living God. Again, they worship the creature, not the Creator. It is one of the characteristics of false teachers that self-love grows. Again, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities or authorities." Self-willed. "I'll do it my way. It's going to be as I dictate." A dangerous teaching is entrenching itself deeply in the church too. It says you cannot properly love others until you grow to properly love yourself. Self-love is warned against, not encouraged in the Scriptures. Self-love will take your thoughts away from the living God. It is not about me. It is not loving myself more so that I can love others better. Quite the opposite. I love myself too much. I don't love others enough, is the point of Scripture. Self-love is not commended in the Word of God. Loving God and loving others is commended. It is rewarded. It is blessed. A fourth way that we can violate not having other gods before Him is pride. Ezekiel 16:49, "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom," he's speaking of Israel. "Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her." Notice the things that he connects with pride. Pride is that which puffs the person up. It puts all confidence in me and in my abilities and in my presentation of myself, and does not humble itself and reflect the glory of God. It was one of the sins of Sodom, was pride. But he connects fullness of bread, plenty of food, and abundance of idleness, a lot of free time. He connects with pride. It's an interesting connection. Lots of food, lots of free time led to their destruction. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, you know very well. "For all that is in the world, the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of this world." There is the Trinity, the unholy Trinity of sin that attacks us from within. And one of those is the pride of life. There are many sins listed in the Scriptures that would violate the first commandment and does not show that we properly love God. If you ever had a copy of the Westminster Confession, I believe they list 39 sins that violate the first commandment. If you want a good evaluation, pick up a copy of that and begin to evaluate what is going on in my life that may be violating that I have other gods before Him in my life. On the flip side, but the very essence of proof that a person has no other gods before him is the action of obedience. How do I demonstrate that there are not gods in my life that are competing with the living God? How do I demonstrate that? Obedience. Titus chapter 1 verse 16 gives the negative side of this. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and to every good work reprobate or unfit, worthless. Disobedience demonstrates that they do not know Him. John 14 verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Remember, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love God is to obey Him. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Obeying Him is the demonstration that you have no other gods controlling your life. If I obey God, I'm not obeying self or others that would wish to run my life or any other circumstances. If I obey God, it is a demonstration that He is my God and that His counsel guides my life. His Word is the basis for the way I live my life. It demonstrates that you love Him by living your life and ordering your thoughts by His Word. You see, He is exclusively God by creation and salvation. In creation, He is our Maker. Psalm 100 verse 3 says, "Know ye that the Lord, He is God." Again, the declaration of who He is. "It is He that made us, not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. He is one Creator." Malachi 2 verse 10 says, "Hath not one God created us?" Colossians chapter 1. I believe a verse Nevin read this morning. If we look at verse 17, "And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence, the first place." It's a New Testament principle to have no other gods before you. Jesus Christ is preeminent. He takes first place. He is one Creator. Notice the very obvious connection between Jesus Christ as Creator and Him being first place, that we would have no other gods before Him. In salvation, He is our Savior. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9, "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Jude verse 1, or chapter 1 verse 25, "To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever." He is one Savior. He is exclusively God by creation and salvation. No one else created us. We didn't evolve in some other fashion. It was God Himself created. And there was no other salvation apart from Jesus Christ. He is the only Savior. So He is God by creation. He is God by salvation. We should have no other gods before Him. The fact that there is one Savior and one Creator must lead us to serving Him and pleasing Him. The essence of loving Him with all our being. Obeying what He says. Well, how do we live as though He is our one Creator and our one God? We have looked at what violates the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before you. How do you then fulfill loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Well, it is certainly seen in our loyalty. First, our loyalty. Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. Jesus was dealing with Satan. And in that those temptations that were going on in the wilderness, Jesus was using the Word of God to counteract the temptations of Satan. Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, we read, "Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." He was quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. The loyalty of service, that Him only shall you serve. We don't put ourselves in service to other gods. Our loyalty and service to Him is our demonstration that we are loving Him with all our heart. When someone or something competes for your worship, your response should be, "I worship one God." That's what Jesus said to Satan. Satan was calling for the worship of himself. Satan calls for us to worship him. Satan calls for us to worship ourselves. We must say, "I worship one God, and Him only do I serve." It is also seen in our thoughts, our thinking process. Malachi 3:16, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another." Isn't that a beautiful picture of communion, of fellowship? Those who love God speak to each other regularly. Those who love Him talk to other people in fellowship regularly. What a beautiful picture. He begins this passage with, "And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord, and that thought upon His name." Their thoughts were continually of God. And one of the demonstrations that they were not violating but fulfilling love for Him was that their thoughts and their speech were connected with the loving Him. Thoughts of Him. Philippians 4:8, you know very well, gives us that there are several things that we need to be thinking on. Things that are true and honest and just and pure, lovely and of good report, virtuous and praiseworthy. We are commanded to think on these things. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 gives us this instruction, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." Anything that competes with the understanding of who God is and what He requires and what it takes to serve Him is what He's talking about. Casting those things down. And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Thinking that competes against obeying Christ is aggressively dealt with in the life of someone who loves God and does not want to violate having other gods before Him. This is the grand demonstration of love for Jesus Christ as your Redeemer, as you take captive everything that assaults you against the knowledge of Him and growing in the understanding of who He is. Living as though He is our one Creator and one Savior is also seen, thirdly, in our trust of Him. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, "Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." This isn't the idea that if you trust that, you know, this horse is going to take you from here to there, that you're all of a sudden an idolater. The idea is, why do men start trusting in horses and chariots in time of war? In time of trouble, in time that they need protection. Well, this is when He says, "We will remember the name of the Lord our God." We don't trust in these things to keep us safe. We may use these things because we have to. But using these things doesn't mean we trust in them. We still trust in God. Psalm 56:11, in God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Part of the worship of God, loving Him, is that I trust Him. Trust in the face of threats. Trust in the midst of hardship. Trust that He is able to deliver me. And the fourth way that we want to look at this morning that demonstrates that He is our one Creator, our one Savior, is our delight. Psalm 37:4 says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Delight yourself in the Lord. How do I find pleasure in life? I should ask that question. Do I delight in the Lord as much as in anything else? Or are there other things that I delight in more? Is God and His ways factored into my life's fulfillments? You see, our obligation to God is not ceremonial through the law. It is moral. Love fulfills this obligation in the sense that my entire being is dedicated to bringing glory to Him in all that I do. As we are exhorted in the New Testament, that whether ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. That's what that means. I don't have another God before Him that I am giving glory to, that I am demonstrating that I have allegiance to. In one respect, the law was fulfilled by Jesus Christ completely. And He said, all was fulfilled. On the other hand, He said, love is the fulfillment of the law, which we are to be fulfilling by loving God and loving others with all of our lives. It is not fulfilled by us in love so that salvation can come to us. We don't in any way keep the law, some kind of dragging ourselves back out of grace under law so that we can be saved. There is not a possibility that that is able to be done. Jesus Christ met the law's demands, which declared us guilty in every one of us. We could never be righteous enough to be not guilty, declared by God. Only Jesus Christ was not guilty, but He suffered on behalf of us to take away sin. What does it look like to fulfill this? To have no other gods before Him as I live day to day? As we summarize, we look at the many tasks of the day that demand our priority. Are all of those tasks done in loving service to the Lord? Do I do my best for the sake of the Lord because of all the things that I have to do? Do I do my best for Him? The answer to the question, what difference does it make if He is my only God, is answered when I view life this way. My daily tasks that I have to accomplish this day, properly prioritized. I can't just say whatever happens in a day, this is what God meant to do, if I am not prioritizing my life according to His priorities. My daily tasks become His tasks assigned to me to complete for Him. You see, the things that I have to do today, I look at as God gave them for me to do into my hands, and I do them as unto Him. As if He personally assigned these things for me to do today. And in the illustration of what I'm doing now, I have to look at preaching the Word of God as something He specifically assigned for me to give to the sheep the food necessary for their growth. and to love God more. So I have to look at this deed, this assignment, this task given to me handed to me from the Lord. You say, well, that's a spiritual task. That's easy. What about mowing your lawn? What about cooking supper or cleaning the car or all of those tasks? If you look at it from this perspective that they are given to me by God to handle for specific purposes, there are reasons why these things need done. And I do them as unto the Lord, not unto men. I do my job, the place of work that I have. I do my employment because it is what God has given me into my hands to do, and I will do it fervently for Him. When you begin to see life's tasks as personally assigned to you by God, you can begin to reflect glory back to the one who gave you the task. Unless we have a God in between there, that we're trying to please somebody else and not the Lord. It gives us a way of evaluating why we do what we do in life. Is it for His glory? Maybe it's for our own glory. Maybe it's for somebody else's glory. We know this, that self-absorbed resentments of this task. I am so angry that I have to do this task. Why would I have to do this? Resenting tasks begin to dissolve when you realize that they have been given to you by God. It's a responsibility that I must accomplish for His glory. I stop resenting the things that are going on in my life. Why do I have to do this and do that and all these things that you think about in your own life? What tasks in your life do you resent? If they're legitimate tasks that need done, see them as given to you by God. You say, well, God, He just has always overloaded me. I have too many tasks. Again, we have to go back to, is your day properly prioritized? Am I getting done those things that really are for me to get done? Self-absorbed resentments dissolve, but zeal for life increases. Happiness in tasks, love for others, all grow when properly placing God as our God, who is to have first place in our lives. Do we live our life as He is preeminent, He has first place? Do we live our life as if there are no other gods before Him? There is a promise that He makes. If we will give Him glory, He will give us joy. See, now wait a minute, I don't quite get that. If we will give Him glory, He will give us joy. In the very menial tasks of life, if we will glorify Him in what we are doing, we will have joy in the task. You mean if I have to do something very hard, like wash out diapers, I could have joy in that? Absolutely. Because it is for Him, not for me. The resentment at a hard task begins to dissolve, and I begin to see a whole different realm of thinking that I am not putting me as more important than accomplishing this task for God. You see, I could get bitter at doing some kind of menial task and say, you know what, I shouldn't have to do this. I mean, no self-respecting person should ever have to do this. And I could put myself up and say that if things were different and I had a better way of controlling this situation, I wouldn't do it. But if I begin to see this task assigned to me by God and fulfilling it for His purposes, that He will receive the glory if I do it well, if I do it with enthusiasm, if I do it with gladness, there will begin to be a joy in my life that has not existed before because of doing this task for Him and not for me. That's how it translates not violating the first commandment in everyday life. If I will do what I am given to do with the intent to glorify God, to bring Him glory in this, and not myself, I will have joy in the task. Isaiah 42:8 is, I think, an appropriate conclusion to this message. It is God speaking to the nation of Israel through Isaiah. And He says this, I am the Lord. He's always introducing Himself that way. I am the Lord. That is how we get it straight. Who is God? He is. I am the Lord, He says. So, okay, whatever's going to come after that is intended to have a proper understanding of, okay, He's God in what He's about ready to say. I am the Lord. That is my name. He reiterates, that is my name. And my glory will I not give to another. Very plain. That's first commandment. He's not going to give His glory to another God, a person, a creation. He is going to only receive the glory for Himself. I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. That's commandment two. We'll talk about that next time. He will not give up His glory to another. He will not share it with you, or another God, or a circumstance, or a substance. He will not share His glory. So if you're looking for glory in your everyday tasks, you're not going to find joy in that. Because only by giving God glory can you get joy in your everyday tasks. The secret to life is loving God and loving others. That's what Jesus Christ was trying to teach us. Having no other gods before Him becomes not just this drudgery of accusation, but turns around to be how life works. He is God. And I glorify Him as such, that He is our one Creator and one Savior. Our Father, we thank You for Your grace. Your Word is so complete in helping us to understand who You are. This morning we get a small glimpse of Your glory by reviewing the first commandment that we are not to have any other gods before You. It is a challenge to keep gods out of our heart that would compete for a place of worship against You. We readily confess that we commit this kind of adultery, this idolatry against You when we think and act in such a way that we rely on something other than You for life's needs. We put our trust in things that are not able to be trusted. Though our lives don't often look like we bow to something physically, we certainly have the trouble in our heart of bowing to things that we think can solve our problems, that can make life work in a little bit easier way. But You have not called us to a life of ease, but to a life of worship of You. We understand from Your Word that we will find joy in our everyday tasks when we properly bring glory to You. And that joy may not just be giddy happiness, but it will be a settled understanding that we are in Your service and that You are our God. That You are our Creator and Savior. And that is enough. May we find our sufficiency in You. May all of our life be wrapped up in the service and worship of You. In the menial tasks of life, in the difficult things, in the sufferings and trials, may we find that You are enough. We have much to learn in this area. We pray that You would help us to grow. Now, Lord, we thank You for the opportunity we have to share this meal, this physical nourishment together in this fellowship. We thank You for Your provision. We thank You for the work that You are doing among us, that You teach us how to be in proper fellowship with You and with others. We thank you for your abundant grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.